Sorry, George.
But I don't understand. Things were going so great. What happened? Something must have happened.
It's not you. It's me.
You're giving me the it's not you, it's me routine? I invented it's not you, it's me. Nobody tells me it's them, not me. If it's anybody, it's me.
All right. George, it's you.
You're right, it's me.
Look, I was just trying to, you know...
I know what you were trying to do. Nobody does it better than me.
Well, I'm sure you do it very well.
Yes, well, unfortunately, you'll never get the chance to find out.
But I thought things were going great.
Yeah, so did I.
Did she say why?
No. She tried to give me the it's not you, it's me routine.
But that's your routine.
Yeah. Welcome back. Part two of a brand new sermon series called It's Not You, It Is Me. We're talking about relationships in particular. We're talking about how in the world do you love people that so often seem unlovable? How do you love those tough people in your life? Some of which you know, some of which you may live with, some of which may be relatives, some of which you may work with, some of whom may be total strangers. But you see people, you read about people, you see them on TV, and you think, I could never love that person. But we've been to church long enough to know the scriptures. We know that God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God. But how do you abide in God when it's somebody that seems so unlovable? What do we do with those people? What do we do with those challenging people, those people that don't agree with us, those people that don't look like us, those people that don't act like us, those people that don't behave like us? How do you love those people? And so we started off the series last week, and I just kind of gave you the starter kit. I said the starter kit involves embracing one single truth, and that is that every human being, without exception, is created in the image of God. And that's a tough truth pill to swallow sometimes. We have a hard time finding elements that reflect God in certain people. But that's the truth nonetheless. The fact that we can't see how God is reflected in their life does not deny the truth of Genesis, that God separated humanity, differentiated human beings from all other forms of creation with that one single expression, that God chose to create you and God chose to create me and every human being that has ever been born in the image of God. Now, that doesn't solve all of our problems, but if we can just grasp that one truth and start to apply it, it frames up the way we deal with unlovable people a whole lot differently. And I left you hanging last week saying that what I was going to do is after we give you that starter kit, we were going to come back. And then for the next several weeks, we're going to talk about very specific, very practical ways to deal with certain groups of people that are very difficult to love. And this week, what I want to do is I want to start with those overly needy people. Do you know any of those overly needy people? Do you know people that are just so unbelievably needy? When they call you, you don't want to take the call because you know you're not going to be able to meet the needs, but they're friends, and so you kind of have to, but you look on there and you think, oh, I know when I talk to this person, they're going to suck every molecule of oxygen all the way through this phone line, out of my life, into their orbit, and they're not going to be better, and I'm not going to better, but I'm going to do it anyway. Hello, and there it goes. They start dumping all their needs on you. Sometimes need is financial. A lot of times when we think of needy people, overly needy people, we think of those people that are always hitting you up for money, right? They always need a little cash. They're always upside down a little bit. But it's not just money, is it? If we expand that out, it could be psychological, it could be spiritual, it could be relational, it could be emotional. We all know needy, needy people. They have an insatiable desire for you to meet their needs. They're insecure. They need your affirmation. As soon as you hang up from them, the first thing they do is call you right back. Are we okay? Are we good? And you have to verify over and over and over ad nauseum that things are okay. Sometimes they leave you like 8-minute voicemails. There should be a law mandating the maximum amount of time a voicemail can be, but they just go on and on. And for them, everything is a giant problem. They are always a victim. The world is falling apart. The sky is falling. Nothing will get better. They're desperate. They can't get a leg up. They can't get a break. They can't get a job. They can't get sober. They can't whatever. And they are just needy. And there's part of you and there's part of me that finds them very challenging to love. Now, that's a problem for a Christian. because we're called to love people. So those of us who profess ourselves as Christians, how do we do that in a healthy way? Because too often we try to meet the needs of people, and ultimately, you know what I'm talking about, it doesn't help them, and it doesn't help you. And you just keep going down this road over and over and over. And I know this is so complicated. And so today I want to be pretty clear. I'm not just going to give you this black and white formula of if you do this, it all works out, because life is so nuanced and so chaotic. But there is a way biblically to deal with people, I think, who are overly needy. And I don't know what your scenario is and the way that you do it, but when I do it, I try to give and give and give and give and give, and then I get frustrated because I haven't solved any of their problems. And I kept trying to meet their needs, but they keep coming back for more. And so then I'll try to draw some kind of boundary, and then they get real resentful, and then it's just a big old gigantic hot mess. And so how in the world do we do it? So that's where we are today. And I want to start off by differentiating between two terms and two types of need. When we try to meet someone's need, there are two ways to do it. Maybe there's more, but I want to give you two. One's called relief, and one's called restoration. And they're both different. And relief is what we're really, really good at. That's immediate, and it's temporary. Somebody has an immediate need. They've been in a tragedy. They've been in a car wreck. They got diagnosed with something. They lost a loved one. So you rush over to their house and you flood them with food and you flood them with running errands for them. They're out of a job, and so you call them and you cheer them up. They have some need. They've been in a tragedy. There's been a hurricane or a tornado. And so we rush out there and we repair and we fix and we offer money. We offer relief. We ambush them, as we should, with the love of God. We send our small groups out. We make their meals. We clean their homes. We run their errands. We just flood them with love in an effort to relieve them of whatever kind of pain they have and to meet that need. Now, I will tell you, you are part of a church that is exceptionally and extraordinarily good at relief. We rally immediately and aggressively and abundantly when people are in need. And relief is important, but it's not the only way to help. In fact, sometimes it's not even the best. The second version, and I know that I am not very good at this, and sometimes I think we're not always so great at this as a church, that's called restoration. And unlike relief, it's not temporary, and it's not immediate. It takes a lot of time, and restoration is about helping someone restore, be restored to the full potential that God has given them. That's what restoration is. How do we help them? How do we take them on a journey? How do we not work for them in relief, but we work with them and we come alongside them and we help them on a road that fully restores their God-given potential to be whatever God has made them to be? Now, this one is a lot harder for me. One, it takes a lot of time. You don't always see the fruits of restoration early on. Sometimes you don't see it for years or decades. It also costs a lot more. It's easy to throw someone $300 here and then walk away and think, boy, oh boy, did I do right because we gave them a little bit of relief. Restoration sometimes takes a long time and a lot of money. You ever been in the trenches sending somebody to rehab? That's about restoration. What you're trying to do is help them get restored to their God-given, full-on potential. And so it costs a lot, and it takes a lot of time. And then they come out, and then they're sober for about 3 months or 6 months or a year, and then maybe they fall off the wagon, and there's a lot of this, there's a lot of up, and there's a lot of down, and you got to stay in the trenches. And restoration is really, really challenging. And I'm differentiating both of these because most of the time when it comes to meeting people's needs, we opt out for relief in lieu of restoration. You give somebody $500, but what they really need is a budget. What they really need is a job. But it's just easier because relief is so often about emotional giving. Sometimes relief is about us validating ourselves and our own spirituality. We want to feel good about doing the right thing, and relief seems like the right thing to do in the moment. So what I want to do in our remaining time is I just want to lift up a couple, two or three thoughts about how do we do this? How do we distinguish between relief and restoration? And what are some things we can do to truly love on, help, minister to, and maybe solve some issues for those in our life who are the most overly needy? The first thing is this: we have to learn to give strategically. See, more often than not, we tend to give emotionally. If we're really gonna help people, and we're really gonna invest in restoration, we have to learn to give strategically. We don't do just what we feel right in the moment. We stop and we're prayerful and we're spirit-led and we try to figure out what is the strategic thing to do to help this person, not just the immediate emotional thing to do. And I think the best example of this that I can find in Scripture is in the book of Acts. And if you've never read the Bible, the book of Acts is a great place to start. It's in the New Testament early on, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then you get to Acts. And Acts is all about the development of the early church and the very first Christians and what they were like and what they struggled with. And in Acts, we find Peter and John, two disciples, apostles, and they tell us about the differentiation between restoration and relief. Here's how it plays out. Acts 3, verse 1. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame, your Bible may say crippled, lame from birth, was being, check this out, was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day. Notice the passive tense. He was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. Somebody brought this man who had been lame since birth, and every single day they brought him and they placed him down at the steps of the temple. Why the temple? In the first centuries, there was a lot of places to beg for money. Some of them are very similar to today's world. A lot of times they did it on the highways, different kind of highways than we have. They didn't have cars, but a lot of pedestrian traffic, a lot of people walking to and from on the highway. And so they would often beg on the highway. But the temple was a special place because it was full of religious people. Not only was it full of religious people, but it was full of Pharisees. And Pharisees love to give, but not just give. They like to give publicly. They like you to see them give. And so it was a big deal for them to have a public opportunity to give. And I got a $5 coming on in for a landing right here to the homeless person, right? They love that. So the temple was often full of people who were really, really needy. And they were seeking money. And so they brought this man, some group of people brought this man every day, and they put him down to beg for money. Now, Peter and John have a choice to make. Do we give him relief? Do we give him what's quick? Do we give him what's immediate and what's temporary? Or do we push it a step further? And here's what they do. When the man saw Peter and John about to enter, he gets all excited. He asked them for money, and Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Now, why would he expect them to give him money? Because if you ask people long enough, eventually someone will come along who will respond emotionally. And they will say, "Yeah, I'm empathetic. I feel your pain. Here is some money." We give them what they want. We give them what they expect. But what they want and what they expect might not always be what they need. Giving them money might make us feel better, but it might not move the needle at all in terms of restoring them to their God-given, full-on potential. So Peter and John, what they do is they resist the temptation just to give money. And they're spirit-led. And they're trying to figure this out. And they're trying to give strategically, not emotionally. So here's how it plays out. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet, and he began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to them. And the reason they were filled with wonder and amazement, if you've ever seen someone who's entered a phase, not of relief, but of restoration, it is amazing. It's awesome. And everyone is excited about seeing this. In the name of Christ, I'm not just giving you what you want or expect. I'm going to give you what you need. And I think Peter and John offer us the most significant classic example of giving someone not a handout, but a literal hand up. The scripture tells us they extended their arm and they helped pull the man up into his God-given potential. That's learning to give strategically, but it requires being spirit-led. And it requires being willing to be invested in the long haul and to know that sometimes people may stumble and they may fall and sometimes we get frustrated. But it also reminds being honest with ourselves that sometimes relief is not what they need. And how many people do you know that say, if you just give me more time, I'll be okay? And emotionally you react and so you give them more time, but they're not really okay. Maybe they ask you for money or validation. And what we need is wisdom to know, God, what will truly help them be restored? I know they're asking for $300 to meet their car payment. What they need is to quit playing Fortnite and go get a job, right? So I need to figure out how to respond to this. What they want is validation, but what they need is to understand that their validation is not in me, it's in Jesus Christ. And Christ alone. What they want is more time with me. What they need is an identity that extends well beyond just one codependent friend. And Peter and John, they have the courage to do this. This is real hard to do in reality. Years ago, I was brand new to the church, a long time ago. And I sat right up there at this little desk. And what they did with young, all the clergy, but in particular the young clergy, we had this program called Minister of the Day. And if you were a minister of the day, you sat out at the desk. And we had a lot of walk-ins, people with needs, legitimate needs. They would come to the church and they would ask for something, bus pass or something, usually money. And you never knew. You had a little book of protocol that you're supposed to follow and when you could give a bus pass and when you could send them a referral or send them to another agency that might really could help them with rent or whatever. And I remember one day this lady came in and she looked very ragged. She looked like she had really come off of a hard place, wherever it was. And she was clearly pregnant. And she sat down and she said, I need money. I need money for diapers. And so I said, okay, so you already have a baby and now you're pregnant again. So I thought, oh, you know, what do I do? And I looked at the protocol and I couldn't figure it out. And I was reacting emotionally. So I called someone, a colleague. I said, come down and just talk to this lady. I didn't have any cash and I'll be right back. And I ran across campus to the first ATM that I could find in one of the little student buildings. And I got 40, 50 bucks and I came back over and rich superhero, theologian, pastor me, here's 50 bucks, woo! And off she went. And I felt so good about what I had done. It was awesome. You know, praise God, I helped someone today. Relief. And about a week later, I was at Tom Thumb, and I saw the same lady, and she was going up and down the aisles, and she was asking a guy in one of the aisles for some money, and I was just about to check out, and I said, do you see that lady? Do you recognize her? And they said, yeah, she's in here a lot. And I said, she seems really needy and really, really pregnant. And the lady at the checkout cash said, yeah, she's been pregnant for like 27 months, right? And it turns out she wasn't pregnant at all. It was like pillows and stuff underneath there, and she was walking around. So my point is this, not that you shouldn't just give money to someone, but what I did not help her. What she needed was not my $50. What she needed was dignity. And the blessing of someone willing to maybe help restore her to her God-given potential. What she needed was maybe some mental health referrals. What she needed was some care. And so I walked away thinking I had done my job, and she walked away with 50 bucks, and neither one of us had honored the other. That's what happens when we confuse sometimes the difference between restoring and just relieving. We have to have wisdom. If we're going to be the family of Christ, we have to have wisdom and know the difference and know when to help and how to help and how to discern what's really going to make an impact. The second thing is we give strategically. And the second thought that I have is this, we serve wisely. I think this is real important. If you really want to get after and be effective in helping and loving people who are really hard to love, starting with those overly needy people, you have to learn to serve wisely. Here's what I mean by that. Look at the way that Jesus cared for people. I mean, nobody in the history of the world served more selflessly or loved more automatically or was more generous with grace and taught more faithfully than Jesus. And yet we see this pattern over and over again in the New Testament where Jesus would pour out of himself and he would offer someone relief or restoration. And then you know what he would do? He would leave and go take care of himself. Do you know that it's okay to tell people, I can't help you now? See, sometimes we think we have to help now. We don't always have to do that. At least that's what we learn in Jesus. In Mark 1, verse 35, Jesus has done all this healing. He's healed Simon's mother-in-law, and he has cast demons out from a guy, and he's healed a bunch of other people. And so now word's gotten out, and the crowds flock around the house where he's staying, and they're there, you know, by the dozens. And listen to what Jesus says. Listen to what he does. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up. Crowds all wanting his help. He left the house. He left the house and he went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they're all full of anxiety. And they said, everybody's looking for you. Any moms in the room know what that feels like? And you're holed up in the bathroom. And the dogs are out there and scratching on the door, and the kids are running around, and you don't know what to do. Do you know it's okay to say, I can't help you now? Sometimes we have to retreat even when everyone is looking for us. That's okay. We have to learn to serve wisely. We have to replenish. I love the way Craig Groeschel says it. You can't say yes often if you don't say no occasionally. You have to replenish. You have to recharge. That's what Sabbath is about. That's what respite is about. That's why over and over Jesus was constantly retreating to a solitary place where he would just allow God to replenish his spiritual batteries. You ever wonder why on an airplane, what do they do on an airplane when there's an oxygen problem and those masks drop? You put whose on first? Yeah, yours. You put your mask on, there's a reason for that. You put your mask on first, and if you have more than one child, then you have to decide which child, you know, you're gonna save. We love to tell people, I don't have any favorites. You wait till those masks drop. You know, then it's decision time, right? But you got to do yours first. The Good Samaritan, I love that. I won't give you the whole details of the scripture. You can read it yourself. But in Luke 10, there's a guy called the Good Samaritan, and he helps a guy that's been beaten within an inch of his life. And all the religious people just ignore the guy. And the Samaritan says, I should probably help the guy. And so he takes him, and he gives him some housing and some medical care, and he pays the tab. And then it's the oddest thing. The scripture says he leaves and says he'll come back. I always want the scripture to tell me where he went. I don't know where he went. But I like to think he probably went to recharge his battery. Maybe even went back to work. I got to go back to work and engage in the rhythm of my life and my well-being so that I can come back and pay the tab. See, it's a lot better to pour into someone else from a full cup than an empty cup. And that's what Jesus was always doing. We give strategically. We learn to serve wisely. And then last, we have to learn to trust completely. And here's what I mean by that. We have to trust completely. Trust who? Trust God. Because it is both insulting and dangerous when you and I convince ourselves that we are someone else's only answer. That's nothing but ego. We are not someone's answer. Jesus is. All we are is conduit. Christ is the energy source. It is our job not to be the sole solution and the false savior. It is our job to point people towards Jesus. And the second that you start to think that God needs you to fix every problem of the people in your life, you have convinced yourself that God is way too small. We are to point people to the source of help. And God has put in place a system that involves something we don't like called consequences. And we have to trust that God knows what he's doing. See, we often want to rescue people from their consequences. Galatians 6, 7, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Now, I know this isn't always black and white. This is nuanced as well. But there are consequences which we are prone in our help to rescue people from. That suggests to God that we are the solution and we know more than God knows. Sometimes we have to trust completely and surrender the overly needy people in our life and let them run headfirst into the consequences of their choices. Parents, I'm talking to you, mamas and daddies. Oh, you didn't do your science project. That's okay, I'll do it. So you get on YouTube, you're trying to figure out how to mix water and carbon and all that stuff, and then you get a C. And then you're furious because you got a C on your son's science project. Well, by God, I'll show that. You go down to the school and then you yell at the principal about the workload and the homework and all that. All because they didn't do their science project. Maybe they need an F before they wake up. You know, as they wreck their brand new car. Heaven forbid we commit child abuse by not replacing the brand new car with a more expensive brand new car immediately so that they don't hurt. We are so guilty of this. I know you're 32, but you can't stay on my couch anymore, right? We have to sometimes say, these are the consequences, and this is what life looks like. Again, I know this is not black and white, and this is so hard. You have to figure out the nuance, but that's where prayer and discernment come in. But God has created a system of natural consequences, and it is true that we tend to reap what we sow, and sometimes we have to let people reap what they sow. The prodigal son story in Luke, it's awesome. The guy takes all the money of his inheritance from his dad, who he wants to die, but his dad doesn't die, so he talks him into giving him all his money. He runs off, he runs wild, he runs out of money, he ends up being homeless and living in a pig pen. What does the father, whose heart is absolutely destroyed and broken by his son's decision, not do? He doesn't rescue him. He lets him live in the pig pen. And what we find is that ends up being the first step, not towards relief, but towards restoration. This is really hard to do. Sometimes, if she's always late and you're the alarm clock, she might need to lose her job to start the path of restoration. Sometimes they might need to lose their scholarship before they wake up. Sometimes when they rack up debt, you might let them have to get them out of debt on their own. Sometimes we have to draw a line. When I was 12 years old, my father had some real problems. And praise be to God, he got his life right, and he always wanted to be a witness to his story, and so it was okay then when he was alive and we told it, and it's still okay now. But when I was 12 years old, my father was in the throes of all kinds of addiction, and he's also in the throes of massive depression, and he was constantly calling his children, of which there were three, and telling us he was going to take his own life. That's not a lot of fun for a 12-year-old. And you get the call, and he would be liquored up, saying, I'm going to take my own life. And one day, I'll never forget, like yesterday, my sister, who was older and much wiser than I was, she took the call. And I knew that it was that same call that I'd gotten a million times and just thought, I got to stay online forever and solve this guy's problems. 12-year-old. And my sister talks to my dad, and I hear her say, Dad, here's the deal. Enough is enough. You live in San Antonio. San Antonio has a suicide hotline. You need to stop calling me, and you need to call that number. Now, please hear me. I am not telling you that that's what you need to do if you're in the middle of this now. I'm not telling you that's the only way out. I'm just revealing to you what it's like to be in the trenches of the differentiation between relief and restoration. And in our case, it worked. Because my father never called us again to tell us that he was going to take his own life. He did call the suicide hotline. we did point him to Christ. He did begin the very righteous path of restoration, for which we are all grateful. Sometimes we have to trust completely. And I'm so indebted and so grateful that my sister had the courage to do something that I at 12 could have never done. It's hard to love people who are overly needy, but it can be done. We give strategically, not strategically. We serve wisely and we take time out. And sometimes we have to tell people, I can't help you now. And we trust completely that we are not the solution for people's problems, that God is. We are to point them. And I wanted to give you three thoughts. And I don't want to go long, but I want to give an addendum because I think it's real important. I kind of had three, but I want to give maybe 3.5. We're going to give strategically. We're going to serve wisely. We're going to trust completely. But here's the deal, and I want you to hear this before you leave. When we do all three of those, we always do it from a posture of humility. That's the difference of being a Christian. You do it from a posture of humility. Well, why humility? You know why? Because we are those overly needy people. All of us. We're not the judge and arbiter and jury of who's overly. We are all overly needy. You don't believe me? Go to a third world country. Let me put you on a plane. You can go with me to Haiti. You can go with me to Lusaka, Zambia, where you have HIV orphans running all over with no parents. And you go over there and you hop off the plane, and here I am, Mr. Rich Guy, who is coming to relieve you and save the day. And you show up wanting to help them, and you pour into them out of your full cup, and you pour and you pour and you pour. And then something happens and a switch goes off, and suddenly you realize, wait a minute. Here's an orphan with HIV, and they have something that I don't have. That's impossible, because I live in the United States, and I got money and a roof over my head and a great job and a car and a bunch of kids and a beautiful wife. And how come they have joy and I don't? How come we have all the food in the world and we got all these eating issues? How come we have every possible resource we can imagine, but everybody wants to take their own life? Wait a minute. They're not the only one that's overly needy. I am too. And what we learn is there's a mutual way to point one another to the only source that can truly help us meet our needs, and that is Jesus Christ. That is what we are called to do. It is not that we assign who's overly needy and who's not. We recognize in a position, in a posture of humility, that we are too. And when we do that, we begin to live like this with humility, and we recognize that we are all broken people. We are all jacked way up, but we live in the presence of a mighty and a good God. And when we start to understand that, it is amazing how mutually we begin to meet each other's needs. We give strategically. We serve wisely. We trust God implicitly. And we do so with a spirit of humility. And when we do that, you'll find there is a way to love those overly needy people who seem really hard to love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us be better, not just at relief, but truly be better at pointing people to Jesus. And Lord, on a personal note, I thank you for being part of a church that is so full of people that want to help. We are desperate to meet the needs of other people. Lord, I'm grateful for that and the spirit which resides in this congregation, in this room. But help us, Lord, to work real hard at discernment and know the difference between relief and restoration. And help us to know that we are not the sole source of problem solving, but you are. And help us through a spirit of humility to do our best to point people to you, the one who can give hope and the one who can heal. In your Son's holy and mighty name we pray. Amen.